Forrest Gump got done talking. He said, "That's all I'm going to say about that." And I was thinking when Brian was preaching, I was thinking, Brian is saying all anybody needs to say. So I thought this was just tremendous. And I'm standing up here wondering why in the world I'm up here. But nevertheless, I is. That is, just for you to get a picture? Well, I didn't strike the pose the way Gilbert did the other night. I'm afraid to do that. I learned a long time ago, with a body that's built the way mine is, don't stretch the material too quickly. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians 16. And we'll start there momentarily. I want to do a couple things here on the board. I want to use a timeline similar to Brian's in sort of miniature form. I want to put Genesis here and Revelation over here. And I want you to see the timeline, the Hebrews through Revelation over here, and Genesis to Malachi over here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in here, and the book of Acts. Now I want to be like Brian did, put that gap right there. The gap. I love that use. Then I'm going to be reading to you, with you, in 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to bring 1 Corinthians down here. I'm going to say chapter 1 and chapter 16. Okay, that about does it. Now, the reason I want to do that is because what Brian taught us. And if you think you missed any of that, even one verse, you get the DVD or the CD one, and you go over it again. Brian's not, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but I don't believe Brian's trying to tell you the body of Christ is in the Old Testament, but the type of it is there, and it's such a perfect type because it's talking about Christ, not about human beings.
Amen.
The body of Christ is perfect. We who are in the body of Christ and still breathe, still going like this about 30, 40 times an hour, that, or a minute, that we're not perfect. We're a mess.
Amen.
You know, you get into the wrong smoke, whether it's in L.A. or puffing on them out of your pocket, and you won't breathe 30, 40 times easy. Every breath will hurt. And you gasp. When somebody says, "Quick, run from my room and get something I left in," and you say, "Run! No, no, no!" We got a mess. We walk around in a mess. Well, what I discovered somewhere around age 12 or 13, I discovered that there were, what shall I say, there were visitors to my serenity. I was in sixth grade, and a friend of mine taught me how to smoke cigarettes. And I smoked cigarettes. And he quit. I said, "How can you quit?" He said, "Oh, this thing's bad for you." "You taught me how to do this." He said, "Well, yeah, yeah." So I quit, too. 2 years later, we can both smoke again. But you know something about the smoking? At age 31, my boys were 13 and 12. That's when I met Brother Moore. My boys had started begging me to quit smoking. Just begged me. Every time it would come up, I got so I didn't even smoke around them for fear that they would bring it up again and I'd have to sit there and deny what they were saying because I knew what they were saying was true. The third time I heard Brother Moore teach Bible class, where We had two classes when he came up. We took a break in between. And I'm standing there in the kitchen drinking coffee, and I went like this, and packed cigarettes in my pocket. Brother Moore looked at those cigarettes, and he said, "You smoke." That was amazing conviction words. My first inclination was to say, "You think I'm too good to smoke?" And I thought, that'd be a dumb thing to say. So I didn't say it. I said, "Yeah." He said, "I'm really surprised with that." That's all he said. The next Sunday morning, I went into Baptist church I went to a Sunday school class. Sunday school teacher was a lay preacher, really good preacher. And he taught the Sunday school class for about 12, 15 minutes. And he said, "Now, I'm done with the class lesson for today, but I'm not done. All of you men in here who do not smoke, you're excused. You can leave." And there are 22 of us in there and 10 guys out of the West. There are 12 of us sitting there who were all smokers. And for the next 20 minutes in that Sunday school class, he showed me, using all of what you probably know he would use, he showed me that the Lord did not want me to smoke. I don't know what he showed the other 11. That's what he showed me. And I quit that afternoon at 4 o'clock. My boys just loved it that I quit smoking. My wife did. My wife was kind of, you know, how many of you have been in my act with my wife, Barbara? You will understand this fully. My wife's the kind of a housekeeper that when I had a cigarette in my hand, she was walking around with an ashtray like this. Anyway, they all just rejoiced that I quit smoking. Why, my flesh just felt like I had just conquered the problems of the flesh right there. 31 years old and nearly perfect. And then I began to notice a few other things. And they've been getting a few other things, been getting more noticeable. Same few other things, but then they get more noticeable the older I get. But you know what happened? Those boys grew up. And they started smoking. They won't listen to me. They wouldn't listen to the same scripture. They smoke. I'm not up here to cry to you about my boys smoking. They're 53 and 52. They can do what they want to do. But you know what? It just proves what the flesh is. If you could take their minds back to those 12 and 13 year olds who were begging their daddy to quit smoking, do you think they would be convicted about smoking? Yeah, but you can't get their minds to go back there. You know why? They don't want to go back there. And people don't want to go back to simple truth. I said all that to say this. The Bible is simple. I don't know how in the world I can get the point across, because I seem like I fail every time I try to get the point across. The Bible is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. You can't complicate it and understand it. You have to take it as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it, and apply it where it belongs, and then it's simple. It's still hard to get out. Still takes work. But it's simple. It's not complicated. You are not trying to figure out nuclear physics. You're not trying to build a computer program. You're just looking at a simple plan that does something on this top line up here. It does something. It completes God's perfect eternal purpose. And you and I are not back here, or here, or here, or here, or here. We're just right there in the church, the body of Christ, right now. We're not back there. When I said here, I meant we're not back there in the age of the time frame of the book of Acts. We're out here. How much of God's Word do you have? All of it. You got Genesis? You got the story of Abraham? You know, I used to wonder, how can I find everything in the Bible about Abraham and the things that people say about Abraham? Well, that's simple too. But it is work. It takes a while to find all of that. Because there's so much to read, so much that we pop into, and I don't know how to express that any different. You're getting the Bible along through life, and you're thinking things is pretty good, and then you get pretty miserable, and something's missing, and you don't know what to do about it. Pretty soon you come to the end of yourself, you give up on your sorry stinking flesh, and you trust Christ as your Savior, because you ain't got no choice. It's the only way out, it's the only thing you can see to hope, and you put your hope in the one that will give you the true hope, and Jesus Christ saves your rotten, good for nothing soul.
Amen.
Am I talking to anybody who knows what that's about?
Amen.
And so you, boom, all of a sudden, you're right smack dab in the will of God. You're supposed to know it all immediately? No. The chances are, the only thing you knew the moment you got saved was you was about as miserable as you could get. And so, there you are, smack in the middle of God's will. You cannot feel like a champion. It's not possible. I don't give a quit what the field mirrors tell you. You know, jumping up and down the aisle, over the tops of pews, waving your hands in the air, shouting hallelujah, does not make you understand anything. You know, I'm probably talking to somebody that has been on a golf course. Golf is a very simple game. It is. It's the only game that super athletes have to work at. Joe Theismann was in Mobile, Alabama one time. A bunch of us saw him playing handball. He was a champion handball player. Joe Theismann was the last person who had a pro contract offered in more than three sports. Last one. And so we got him to sit and talk with us after he finished playing handball. And the question came up, Joe, what's the toughest sport you played? You had all these scholarship offers, all these pro offers. And you played football. And we all saw you break your leg on television and stuff like that. What was the toughest sport you ever played? He didn't even draw a breath. He said golf. Well, we all know that because we all compare ourselves to Sunday afternoon, 20 under par, round four. We're talking about being as good as those guys are. That's the only time they're that good on Sunday afternoon. But the point I'm making about that is this. The reason golf is difficult is because it's simple. The same thing is true of the Bible. The reason the Bible is difficult is because it's simple. And we want to make it more complicated. When they asked Lee Trevino about golf, they said, Lee, how is it that you can get so many good drives with the swing you've got? He said, because I got the other 91 things you've got to do to hit a ball, right? Memorized. He was partly kidding, but if you examine your fingers right, your hands right, your elbows right, your side right, your back right, your legs right. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. Why is it so hard to hit a golf ball? Simple as could be, put a ball down and whack. The first time my dad ever swung a golf ball, he hit it almost 300 yards. He looked at the three sons he was playing with and said, I thought you guys said this was hard. He never hit it that way again. Byron Nelson says that the hardest part of golf was the 5 inches between your ears. And he's right. But you see, the same thing's true about the Word of God. We get into the Word of God thinking, oh, I'm going to say, Lord God, this is God's plan for me. I'm going to get this settled down here. And all of a sudden, you say, oh, rightly divided, that'll do. Yeah, my preacher, he rightly divides the Word of truth. And then the guy comes along and says, I didn't agree with it. What? You disagree with him? Well, but you rightly divide it too.
I do.
Well, why are you disagreeing with my preacher? He rightly divides.
Well, you have to ask him that.
Well, see, here's the deal. Again, I said all of that to say this. 1 Corinthians is the title of all of our life. We're not there. It's not us. There is nothing you see a Corinthian doing that you have to do. There's nothing that Corinthians did for as it unfolds. There's nothing that he did for the Lord that you have to do. Nothing he did against the Lord that he's rebuked about that you have to do. But it is still, 1 Corinthians is still a type of what we are when we belong to the Lord. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to start picking up in verse 6. He is thanking God for them in this way. He says, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, did you get all that? Why are you where you are? Because you're called unto the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why you're there. How are you there? He put you there. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. What for? For the Lord God Almighty to have you in the position to call you blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it has to be, as Colossians says, the operation of God, because it sure is, it couldn't possibly be an operation that I'm performing. It just can't be. And hey, I'm probably better than most of you. You know I'm kidding. I mean, I hope you're kidding. You know, we go through 16 chapters here. I'm going to go through themes in several of them. 16 chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians. He wrote the 1 Corinthians letter during Acts chapter 19, turned right around and wrote the 2 Corinthians letter. He wrote 16 chapters in the first one. What comes out of English? 16 chapters in the first one and 13 chapters in the second. That's 29 chapters he wrote with a sorry bunch of people. He never wrote that many to nearly everybody else. Paul wrote a total of 73 chapters to churches. 29 of them to the Corinthians. Ain't that something? 16 of them to the Romans, and he didn't even know them. He knew these Corinthians. Notice in 1 Corinthians 16, he says to them early in the chapter here in Acts 1 Corinthians 16, he says that I'm going to stay in Ephesus, the Acts 19 Ephesus, until Pentecost. What was Pentecost? Jewish feast day, feast of first fruits. While was Paul telling the Corinthian church he was going to stay in Ephesus until Pentecost? Because he was going to the Jew first. That's why I learned that. I want to point out that you're not them. You're like them, but you're not them. It's nothing to you that Paul would stay in Ephesus, another Jew first church. It's nothing to you that Paul would stay there in Ephesus until Pentecost. But it was something to the Corinthians. He never said anything like that to the Ephesians and the Colossians, did he? No, because that's like us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and when he finishes saying that, he says in verse 10, now Timotheus, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will will not at all come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time. Before I read the next verse, two things I want you to understand about verse 10, 11, and 12. Timothy was to be honored for the work he did, like Paul was honored. What he said. Does that mean Timothy had a place of honor? No. He was not to be despised. He was to be accepted by them because he worked the work of the Lord. You see, you and I, I mean, some of you I have known long, long time and very close to, but some of you not so long, long time and not so close to. We don't need to be close. And you don't have to like me. But if what comes from me with the Word of God in front of me is profitable to you, that makes it profitable to the Lord. In the new man, I had to do that because Richard jumped around while I was going. I thought, I do that. Thank you, Brother Richard. You're a great example to me. But listen to me now. If it's profitable to you, then it's profitable for this position we're in, this spot we're in, this little tiny place we're in the body of Christ. If it's profitable to you from the Word of God, and therefore I'll not be despised, I'll be, see that He may be with you without fear. Don't be pulling your gun out of the aim of that. Who was that though about aiming a gun? Anyway, here's the thing. The very next verse is a capstone verse. For these sorry, good-for-nothing, low-down skunks in Corinth, watch ye, verse 13, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. Well, we've got, in the first chapter here, we've got, you're being called under the fellowship of Jesus Christ, God's Son. In the 16th chapter, he says, watch ye, quit ye like men, be strong, and let all your things be done with charity. In between, he has ripped them apart, up one side and down the other. Go back to chapter 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that y'all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What in the world would get in the way of people in the body of Christ doing that just because they're in the body of Christ? Brother Brian talked about it a while ago, called it armpits. Opinion. It says, speak the same thing. No divisions. Perfectly joined together. Same mind. Same judgment.
How could they miss that?
Well, they didn't miss it. You mean they're just not paying attention to it? Why would it, in the first chapter of this long rebuking book, in the first chapter, look at the things that they didn't know they were supposed to do. Oh, they knew.
Well, maybe they didn't.
But look at that. Speak the same thing. Be no division. Perfectly joined together. Same mind. Same judgment. He breathed. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe. You can't trust them people. They'll tell everything they know. That there are contentions among you. Contentions. Yeah. Now this I say, that everyone of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know something? Someone asked me if I was in a certain camp or another camp of grace believers. The first time they asked me that, I laughed. The last time they asked me that, I said, don't be ashamed of yourself for asking. It happens about every 4 or 5 years somebody asked me that. You in the southern camp or you in the northern camp? Hey, I used to live up north, and that's too cold to camp up there, so. I'm just kidding. Listen, folks, if we're in the body of Christ, why do you care?
That's right.
Now, notice he says, he goes through, is Christ crucified? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Isn't that something? I mean, come on. This guy, before he gets about two-thirds of the way through this book, is going to prove to you that baptism ain't nothing anyway. And people are running out there that they were baptized in the name of Paul? Well, I don't know if they were or not. He sure put them on the spot about it anyway, didn't he? You see, the point I'm making there is he starts off this book by saying, this thing's a mess. It's perfect. In God's plan, the whole thing is perfect, and then it's a mess. says the great words, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You know something? Anybody who wants to believe that it's all one gospel, or all one church, or all the same, just different applications, ought to really think about that one simple statement. The 12 apostles were sent to baptize.
Right.
Mark 16, Matthew 28, John chapter 3 and 4. They were sent to baptize. Paul wasn't. Would that constitute a difference? Duh. Sure does. And away he goes. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Could he have?
Yeah.
The man was one of the smartest men the Lord could have possibly chosen. You know, the Lord chose strange people. I've never thought of Jonah as being very smart. But Paul was. And I've never thought of Matthew as being strong. Tax collectors are not strong. Never are. They're not strong people. But the Lord chose him. He chose him, and he wrote a book about an item that the Lord only spoke of in one book. The book of Matthew is about the kingdom of heaven. There's not another book in your Bible that's called the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew is the only place it is. That's another one of those things you do when you get a little draggy about studying Romans and Bible. Even study the book of Matthew. 31 times, kingdom of heaven. 4 times, I think it is, kingdom of God. 31 times, kingdom of heaven. Nowhere else in the Bible. You think that's unique? Yes, it is. Think it matters? Yes, it does. Think you should look at it? Yes, you should. As soon as you know Romans and Bible.
Amen.
Paul said, not with excellency of speech nor wisdom. So what did he do with it all? According to Philippians 3, he counted it dumb.
Amen.
Well, that didn't make it go away from his mind. And I suspect that whatever portion of the Old Testament, as a Pharisee, he would have memorized, he still had memorized after he counted it as dumb. But he was making an application of it from a different perspective. I was raised a separate Baptist. I heard in the Separate Baptist Church things that my brother, Jack, 2 years older than me, in the same church for most of the same years, except for maybe a couple of years when we both quit. He quit. He's 2 years older than me, so he quit 2 years before I did. I heard things Jack didn't hear. In the Separate Baptist Church, I grew up believing that Christ died for my sins. I don't really know what Jack believed back then. He'd have to answer that. But I would mention to him about certain preachers and how they preach that Christ died for their sins. And he'd say, well, I never ever said that. Well, I didn't. I don't know why. I do know this, that at the time that I got saved, what I knew about Christ dying for my sins and what I knew about his resurrection and what I knew about my hope in Christ all came from that Separate Baptist Church and one little squeaky voice preacher down in Columbus, Indiana. Who was not a Separate Baptist. But my point about that is not that I got more out of that than Jack, or he got more out of it than me. And, I mean, Jack saw the hypocrisy of it all far better than I did. But nevertheless, that's not my point. The point is, I didn't throw off all of that I learned after I got saved. But now I'm looking at it from this angle. And it was 9 years. I got saved when I was 22, and it was 9 years later before I learned about rightly dividing. You know what I did in that 9 years? Anybody got any idea what I did in that 9 years? Not much. I never studied. I never looked at the Bible. I figured the Bible, I get confused with it back then. I was religious. I liked religion. That was fun. You know, serve on this board and that board and act like a big shot when you don't know anything. Sang in the choir, loved to sing. But when I began to see, when I was shown what rightly dividing would show me in the Scripture and how to study, then I could see myself in this spot. And I could pretty well see myself as a Corinthian. The style of life and all that sort of thing, and, you know, acting like I was religious and I'm not. All that sort of thing. You see, the thing is, there's one theme in 1 Corinthians that gets left out of most conversations about 1 Corinthians. It really does. The reason it gets left out is because we emphasize 1 Corinthians 15 as we should, but the gospel, Christ, and the resurrection. That's what chapter 15 is about. But chapter 15 is 1/16 of the book. Maybe a little bit more than that by word count, but nevertheless, chapter 15 is wonderful. I love, when I first saw how to look at 1 Corinthians 15 for the purpose of seeing the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. When I first saw how to see that right there, later in the chapter, I also saw how to deal with my Mormon brother-in-law, who was baptizing for the dead. You see, that's a total misconception coming out of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? I'm not talking about baptizing for people who've been passed on and they left this life an unbeliever, and you've got to baptize for them in order to give them another chance. Baptizing for the dead would be baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ if he wasn't resurrected. What would be the point of being baptized into Jesus Christ if you were baptized into a guy who was not resurrected from the dead?
Amen.
What shall they do? It's a waste of time. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or if you were drawn in by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ on the basis of Jesus Christ being resurrected, what do you think you'd be in if he wasn't resurrected? Nothing. That's what that verse is all about. And to draw it out and make it part of Mormon doctrine is a gross misunderstanding of simple English words. Nevertheless, that's part of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 hit the nail on the head. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. I'm talking about what the book is about now. Remember, he's talking to people who are saved. You always have to bear in mind that 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 declares that the gospel saved those people he's writing to. He's not saying that like an evangelical sermon. He's talking to saved people. It's right to use it. I'm not criticizing anybody's use it. It's right to use it to point out the simplicity that is in Christ and the draw toward the simplicity that's in Christ and not being mixed up with other stuff and add to the gospel and so forth like I was talking about last night. 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 is about what the book's about. Notice verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Well, practically everyone wants to immediately take that to be sex. Might have been. Could have been. Probably was. That's not Paul's concerning about it. His concern about it was what it was. Fornication is more than sex outside of marriage. Fornication is an idolatrous practice. And that might very well be sex outside of marriage. It might very well be thoughts that are in your head. But you must understand something. The natural man went to a spiritual man in the Old Testament and taught the mass of them what it was. I don't believe that Jezebel had to teach Israel how to procreate. She taught them how to worship another god. She taught them how to see another god that the flesh loved. Come on, folks. This is not about sex outside of marriage. 1 Corinthians 5. It's about what has crept into the church. This is verse 2. And you're puffed up.
What? Why would the church even know about a thing like this?
You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you.
What in the world is he talking about? Is this guy doing this in front of the church?
There's more to it than simply morality. It's a religion. It's a formation of something that eats as a canker. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, or 17. Their word will eat as a canker. You mean fornication to just be words? Absolutely. So, well, what are they going to do? Paul tells them exactly what to do. You say, in effect, quit? Or yes. Verse 3. For verily, as absent in body, the present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such as one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Do you understand what he's saying here, folks? Do you realize the problem in the Corinthian church was idolatry? The problem in the Corinthian church was, what do we do with this now? Oh, there's nothing we can do with this now. We just have to put up with this. People do that sort of thing with their preachers or their pastors. It's amazing what they put up with. You know, years ago, 1974, after I had started learning how to study by rightly dividing under Brother Moore, I'm sitting at home one night, I think it was in October. I was trying to find Bear Bryant's football program on television late on Sunday night. You all probably don't remember that, but he used to have one. And I found this preacher on a certain channel there. And I'm not kidding you, this will make you sick. This man, he was sort of, shaped like that. And he comes out. And the crowd cheers, and they're singing songs, the crowd cheers. And he minced about a bit on the pulpit, and then he had his wife come out. And his wife sounded a far more bass voice than he did. And she begins to sing a song. And two young ladies, y'all remember Danskin outfits? Mm-hmm. Two young ladies come down the aisles to the front of the church. The front was like this. It's this huge front. And they start dancing. And they're doing like light ballet. That preacher, the little pear-shaped preacher, gets down off the pulpit. He takes his coat like this. And he begins to dance with those girls. I'm not kidding. Think about it. His wife was singing a very ungodly song. He was out there prancing around with two girls who were young and beautiful, by the way. I assume probably paid. And I thought, priestesses. I thought, idolatry. And I thought, fornication. And why do you think it was going on? Nothing was didn't have to go on. It was going on right there in front of my eyes. So that's pretty strict interpretation. No, they're supposed to be doing this in the name of the Lord. Guess what the name of their church was? The Rock. It was pitiful. I just about spit up all the living room carpet. It's fornication. That's what it was. It was going on in the name of Jesus Christ. It's called idolatry. Look at chapter 6. Verse, it's cutting in the middle of this now, so just
Bear with me. Verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Do you think that while the Corinthians were struggling around with this fleshy problem going on, do you think they'd give any thought to that? That God will also raise up us by his own power? No, they're dwelling in the moment. They're working over here as though they were this being in the church body of Christ. They thought everything centered around them. You can tell that all went through the book. That's what they call it. Book of Will in chapter 9, I think it is. No, not 9. 10. Notice in chapter 10. Watch the example that Paul uses to get the Corinthian church to understand their problem. Verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. The word our right there is one of the cues to you to know that it was a Jew first and also the Greek church. Mm-hmm. He said, our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, why would God be overthrowing them? Why was he not well pleased with them? He freed them. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Evil things. Neither be yet idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Here is the Corinthians, first part of the church body of Christ, right here. Written probably, just guesswork, you understand it? The book of 1 Corinthians is probably written somewhere around AD 59 or 60. Something like that. Now, maybe a couple of years later than that. Now, the Corinthians, he's treating them as though they think they are number one. As though they think they're the big shots. As though they think they're okay. He's treating them in that manner to show them that they are not what the body of Christ is about. They're doing it all wrong. They've got too many things going on. They're acting more like old Israel than they're acting like the new body of Christ. And he's drawing them out about it. He's rebuking them soundly about it. And he's trying to get them to get over themselves. You see, the body of Christ didn't know it at the time. But it's not about this spot. It's not about this spot. It's not even about the year 2010. You work on the things that happened in the year 2010 amongst the great believers that you know. It's not about the year 2010. It's not about the year 2014. It's about what God is doing to bring about that completion of that magnificent body which belongs to that magnificent Savior.
Amen.
And they, the Corinthians, had all of Israel in the past as an example for themselves. So do we. But we also have the Corinthians. Mm-hmm. Look back in chapter 3. Chapter 2, first of all. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have been in the heart of man, the things which God prepared for them that love him. By the way, that is a quote out of Isaiah But Isaiah doesn't say that God prepared them for them to love him. It says God, the things that God prepared for them to wait upon him. So what's the difference? The Corinthians didn't have to wait. What the Corinthians did have to do, though, same thing you have to do. You have to discern what the Lord has for you. It said, I have not seen or ear heard, neither the ear, the heart, nor the things which God prepared for them to love him. So the Corinthians are being taught here how to discern what the Lord has prepared for you. Oh, it's a rough 15 chapters of rebuke to get back to that, but that's what it is. That's what it's all about. You and I are not Corinthians, but we can learn from this because we face the same kind of petty thing and we are bombarded with fornication, idolatry, all the time. Constantly. It does not let up. You know, Satan worked this same plan in the Garden of Eden. He worked the same plan in Cain's mind. He worked the same plan in the thoughts and intents of the hearts of everybody when the Lord decided to pull Noah out and build an ark. Please notice I did not say a boat. What was a boat? So it was the same problem that hit later on with Nimrod. What did Nimrod think he was? God. What did he think he was going to get to be? God. Same problem with Sodom and Gomorrah. They made gods out of one another. You know, nothing the devil does has ever changed. Just his tactic of bringing it to the folks that ought to know better has changed. Same things, same problems. They exist. They're here. They're bombarding us. We, meaning we in this room, we are probably the more aware that the problem is coming from the devil and that it's the same problem that's always existed. We're probably more aware of that than the people out there on the highway or sitting in some religious building this morning or going through some other emotional practice. That doesn't make us immune from any of it. That doesn't take it away. It doesn't take it away. When you study to show thyself approved unto God as a workman, you think the work will take it away? It won't take it away. It'll still be there. You know why? Because the devil has got this hammer that's got a great big air compressor back there somewhere, and it just keeps on hitting, just keeps on hitting. You know what you do with that? Somebody was talking about, I don't know where this was, how it was here. Somebody talked about dissolving rocks with water. You can do that. You can also do it with a sledgehammer. You can dissolve several things with a sledgehammer. But nevertheless, all I'm trying to get you to understand is that this does not stop. It ain't going to stop as long as you live. You're never going to arrive in nirvana in this life. You're going to face this stuff all of your life. Now, you're not going to arrive in this life. But, if you remember verse 9, then you can use verse 10. For God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You see, when you wind up with this verse, you wind up with something precious. I mean, with this chapter. Verse 15 says, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and himself is judged of no man. That seems rather strange, but we judge by anybody. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I don't think this quote is mine. I found it written down, and I hadn't given credit to anybody, so if you know who said this, give them credit. To say that we have the mind of Christ is not to say that we think like Christ. It is to say that the Bible written down is all of the mind of Christ that He put together for us to share. People say, well, that's some things you just can't understand. Boy, this sure is. You know, usually it's not what's on other people's mind. Because usually, denominationalism, I think this was Gilbert, somebody talked about it being hidden. hide the mystery. And so the denomination doesn't hide the mystery better than anybody does. And, you know, the people out on the street are more apt to believe the mystery than somebody inside the denominational church this morning. But the point I'm trying to make about all that is that there is a thing that we can't understand from the Word of God that most people don't understand. And so we could say to them, well, I think we can get all the answers from the Word of God. Well, you'd be wrong. You can't get all the answers. But as soon as you get 75 or 80 things explained by the Word of God, they'll say, okay, what are you going to do in eternity? I don't know what we're going to do in eternity. I can say, well, I'm going to bring glory to the Lord. I'm going to be a picture of the glory of God. Yeah, but what are you going to do? Stand around? Be a big light? Stand there and face someplace? Well, I doubt that. So, well, what's Bible telling you you're going to do? You're going to appear within the glory. What else does it tell you you're going to do? Nothing? They don't tell you anything else you're going to do. So don't worry about it. If you appear with Christ in glory, will you like that or not like it? I love that. I love that feeling. I do not have to wonder whether I'm in charge of Fort Payne, Alabama in eternity. All right, now, here's the thing. I realize that, you know, I've got to get out of here, and you've got to have a wedding this afternoon, and I've got to get up the highway, and Byron's got to serve lunch, and all that stuff's got to go on, so I'm going to quit here in a minute. But here's the thing I want you to understand. This thing about idolatry is huge. So huge that in the middle of chapter 10, go back to chapter 10, in the middle of all of that, this, you know, I used to read this, and I'd be like this, and I'd be thinking, why in the world does one of these verses follow the other? And then somewhere down the road, other things made me see why. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Verse 14 is in spite of verse 13. He did not tell you in verse 13 to flee from idolatry. He told you to look for the way of us to escape, that you may be able to bear it. To bear something is to put up with it. Biblically, every time the word bear is used, except when the bears come out of the forest, it's putting up with it. You know why you should flee from idolatry? Because if you think you handled it today, it will hit you tomorrow. If you think you've solved the problem in this little group of people about idolatry, look carefully at the next little group of people. It will not go away. But the Lord did not call you into fornication or idolatry. The Lord called you unto righteousness. So he said, there is no temptation taken. He's not talking about every temptation. He's not talking about the temptation of the next donut in front of you, or the peanut butter milkshake that they can serve right up there at that little ice cream place on the corner of Main and Central. I know about every place in the world that serves peanut butter milkshakes. I know. I even know the good ones from the bad ones. There have no temptation taken you concerning idolatry that but such as is common to man. It's very common. Idolatry is common. And it uses every sinful name in the world to identify itself as something else. But it's idolatry. You know what idolatry is? It is the putting forth of that which is not God as a God. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. If we took away the graven images from our lives, from America, and maybe the rest of the world as well, if we took away those graven images, it's kind of like, well, It has been said by men a lot smarter than me, and they're right, I believe this wholeheartedly, that all of the wealth in the world is in the hands of 2% of the people. That means about 140,000 people control all the wealth in the world. I'll bet you I'm not talking to anyone in here who wants to be one of the 140,000. You just want a little bit of it. Your little bit and my little bit are probably not the same amounts. But we don't want it all. We don't want to be one of the 140,000. So this man said years ago, if you take all of the wealth away from the 2% and you divided it up equally to the 98%, in 5 years it would all be back in the hands of the 2%. Think about it. The forms, activity, the plethora of idolatry is always among us. Do you know why we desire wealth? Because we know our life could be enhanced just a little bit if we had an extra $50, $100, $200, $500 a week. We know it. We're convinced of it. If we weren't convinced of it, we wouldn't work for it as hard. We wouldn't devise plans to do it, you know? Nothing's wrong with the pursuit of wealth. Don't mean to imply there is. But I mean that it's like idolatry. I mean to use it as an example of idolatry. You could take away everything that I've got right now. It'll make no difference to me about my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the Lord Jesus Christ. You take away everything I have. But you give me about a week, and I will figure out a way to start making money again. You would too. You know why? Because you live in a world that is operated on the basis of money. You should all read a book sometime when you have nothing else to do, and you know perfectly Romans to Philemon, called Money, Whence It Came and Where It Went. The reason you should is because you'll understand above everything else, you'll understand the worthlessness of money. You'll still want it, you'll still need it, and somebody will ask you for some yet today, and you've got to have it. But you'll understand it. Well, the idolatry in the world is a lot like that, except you don't have to participate in it. You just see it. You can see it, you can recognize it, you know what it is, and you can flee it. But the Lord said you could. And when you flee idolatry as best you can, you are working for the Lord. Don't think you're not. You are. You're working for the Lord. Did the Lord call you to flee idolatry? Yes. Sure did. Wherefore, beloved, my brethren, I'm sorry, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, then you're going to have to learn a couple of things about idolatry to flee from it, aren't you? Yes, you are. Look at chapter 12. I don't want to read all of this because of time, but look at verse 4 through 11. It's all about gifts of the Spirit, and they're given one way or another. And he says, he goes through the list of to one this way, to another that way, and so on and so forth. Verse 11 now. But all these worketh that one of the self-same Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we all baptized into one body, on and on. Everybody in the body does indeed have a gift and has a ministry. I know that the verses 4 through 11 is written in order to show how the Lord used order to get all Scripture written. So I'm not trying to dispensationalize it any other way than that. But what I want you to understand about that is that these things from the Spirit of God are worth something to us. For by one Spirit we all baptized into one body. That's not this local church. You know, if you all met here every Sunday and build this thing up and have your rock band going and playing the music and people running up and down the aisle and all that stuff, that wouldn't be what he's talking about here, being baptized into one body. It's not that church. You can have a bunch of saved people doing that if you want to. It still ain't that church. It's individuals who trusted Christ as their Savior everywhere there is where people have trusted Christ as their Savior. That's the one church. That's the one body of Christ. So what's that one body supposed to do? Flee idolatry. Well, why would you want to go and join up with a bunch of people who are using idolatry in their service? But Well, you probably wouldn't. That's why you're here on Sunday morning. But you see, the whole point is, Paul calling these people to understand that, to get out of that idolatry. Look at chapter 14. In 14, he uses unknown tongues, I believe seven times. It might be six, can't remember. An unknown tongue is the problem. Speaking in tongues was not a problem. Unknown tongues was a problem. But speaking in tongues was languages. Paul said, I speak with tongues more than you all. But he says, in the church, I don't speak words people understand. Notice, he says, though, in verse 36, what? Came the word of God out from you? They know better than that. So he goes on and says, or came it unto you only? You see, he's not wanting these people to think they're the center of it all. They're not the center of it all any more than we are. Well, what we're the center of is what we are. We're not the center of everything. Verse 37, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual head and not, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, right here in the greatest rebuke book Paul wrote, in the middle of this, he said the things that he wrote were the commandments of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord are the things the Lord said. The things the Lord said, Paul didn't stop writing them until he got done with 2 Timothy. And he said, I have finished my course. Long course. Finished my course. Long course. You've got a long course. Your course is not finished. You are not done. I don't care if you're 16 or 86. You're here. You're not done. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. The Word of God did not simply come unto you. Nor are you the only one that is the Word of the Lord is coming out from. You've got a long course ahead of you. I believe in doing what you want to do, which is in the will of God for Christ's sake. In other words, I believe that if you study to show yourself approved unto God, you will find the things you're supposed to do for Christ's sake. You may feel frustrated, mucked up, confused all along the way, but if you don't stop studying a fast, making application of Scripture, and learning how to flee from idolatry, the idolatry of the world, I don't give a shit what form it's in, just learn how to avoid it, just learn to get around it, go away from it, sit forward, and all that sort of thing. If you do that, you will know that you're serving the Lord. It won't be anything you should brag about. It should just be the very same thing you do tomorrow when you get up. Paul said that all your things be done decently and in order. Paul said, whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving glory to God the Father. He said, whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord. The Old Testament said, whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with all thy might. The Old Testament says another word you should never forget. It says, the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Do you ever foresee a day when you can say with Paul, I fought a good fight, I kept the faith, I finished my course. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all those of others appear to you. Bear in mind, you're in flesh, and flesh loves, flee, idolatry. Why is David, King David, one man, middle of the Old Testament, why is he going to be raised from the dead to sit upon a throne? David was a scoundrel.
Yes.
He was a murderer, an adulterer. There's two things you'll never find David did.
He never allowed idolatry. Never committed it, never allowed it. And he never put down the Lord's anointed. We have thousands upon thousands of examples from Scripture of the way to get along in this world. I was 22 when I got saved, 31 when I began to study the Bible. I've used lots of men from my past, my dad and Brother Moore and many others, as examples of how to stop or start something. Many of the times that I've done all of those, I've failed miserably at them. Sometimes when someone said, "You sure it's the right thing to do?" I'd say, "How in the world would I know?" But nevertheless, those who were examining me from Scripture, as well as those who were examining me out of this life, left me with a picture. Flee from idolatry. The Lord never takes kindly to being supplanted by something that comes to your mind as more important than you. Yeah. Would you stand to be dismissed? I'm sure Bauer has a couple more words, but I don't want you to stand to pray. You know, picky little things stick in my mind from my past. My father never liked the idea of preaching without a tie on, and I'm probably more apt to preach with a tie on. It's just one of those picky little things. But the other one was, you stand, you take your hat off, you pray. Doesn't make a bit of difference in the grace dispensation, but it seems better to me. I don't serve it as an idol, however. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clearness of your gospel, for the simplicity that is in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought us with his blood. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of being here and gathering here with people who desire to know something from your word. And we pray that whatever was able to come out of this will edify and strengthen and cause a right decision instead of the wrong one somewhere. We pray that all that we can think to do in the next few days to come, the time left here, all that we can think to do in your name will be backed up by your word and will garner in something in your reward system that will give us whatever it is you give us that will be notable to us and that we can glorify your name easily before him. And all these things we pray